How many are here as couples? Can I just see your hands for a minute? Good heavens. Well, I have some advice for you men in this. Just remember that wives have terrible memories. They never forget anything. I've got things that Mary can remember 10 years ago that I forgot within 3 minutes. And some of the things I wish she'd have forgotten. They were such bad things. And my, I hope you're learning how to live with as a couple. And I'd like to be in on some of your the session. I think there was one session in here, wasn't there, on couple relationships? And I hope that they come through with the definition of a gentleman. In that, it's the gentleman is the husband who holds the door open while his wife carries in the groceries. I also have a word of advice about the children. The method of raising children I've determined to be best is that called the ketchup bottle method. That is, when all else fails, slap it on the bottom. I have 4 children, and that works beautifully. Unfortunately, my oldest one's getting to almost to the size where he's able to slap back. I don't know what else. I'm going to have to find another technique here pretty soon. You know, this is one of the most cheating weekends of all the year. Income taxes due on Monday. If any of you forgot, you may need to take the rest of the afternoon to do it. And I was reading somewhere that they found a new loophole in the income tax code. It figures like this, that if you're 65 years old and a student and own an oil well, then you have to pay no taxes whatsoever. Well, I've just gotten out of the Air Force, and it's been really it's an interesting change. I'd been in the Air Force for 13 and a half years, and we thoroughly enjoyed it, but God has led us to be full-time with the Navigators, and we're just thrilled at what God is doing out in Colorado and Wyoming, Utah, out in the West, and we're encouraged at being here with you tonight. Being in the military and in the government, how many are just associated or actually work for the government of the military? Can I see your hand? I assume most of you. Okay, good. Well, some of you will really be interested in this new game. You know, you've seen these games on strategy. They have out these bookshelf things put out by 3M, and you've got one on stock market, and you've got one on all kinds of things, battleships and all. Well, they've got a new one that's called bureaucracy. The first person to move loses. And coming down here, you know, I don't know, how is the pollution up in Washington, D.C. now? Is it there? Well, it's nice to get out here where you can breathe and all this. And I think 3 or 4 days ago that they'd extended it by a year for the major car manufacturers, their ability or their need to meet pollution standards, I think until 76. But someone's really come up with a new pollution-free car, and it's not Mazda. It's what it is. It's tighter windows. And that's the only thing that'll probably do it over the long run, unless you start going by bicycle again. Let's look to God for just a moment for prayer, shall we, this morning? Lord, now I ask that you would anoint my lips and anoint the minds and hearts of each one of us here, that what is said and done today would be something that counts for eternity. Lord, we're not here just to hear and take notes. But we are here because you've appointed us. We are here for a purpose, and we're not here by accident. And so we pray that today you would change our lives. And in this particular time of thinking and fellowship together in your word, I pray that you would work in our hearts through your Spirit. We pray in Christ's name, amen. You know, thinking about this being the Internal Revenues weekend, most places across the country, and all the cheating that probably is going on, It just reminds me again that everybody is looking for something that is lasting, something that will not fade away, and most people think it's money. Now, even though every one of us and almost anyone in the world knows that money does not last, yet they feel it will get you something that does. But every time you go out and buy something, and if you're in the military, you've probably had the experience of getting the new hi-fi set, the new camera, the new thing, the new gadget, and somehow the anticipation of getting it is greater than having it. Have you noticed that? After you get it, it's there and say, well, now what's to look forward to? We've heard it once, we've clicked the pictures once, we've got them back, and the thrill of it has died. It really is not lasting. There is absolutely nothing in this world that money can buy that will last. It's interesting to watch what's happening on this gold business. Now that they've floated the price of gold, it's just going up and up in price. I cannot figure out what is good about gold, except that it's rare and that it lasts. And they make rings out of it, and you can even own it now. If you want to own your own brick of gold, the government has now allowed you to buy it and use it, other than being on your finger as a ring. Silver, diamonds. There seems to be something throughout all of history that has made these things somewhat precious. I really do not understand it, except that perhaps they're rare. But maybe there's one thing about them, and that is that they seem to last and last and last. They don't evaporate. They are hard like a diamond. They last. They're pure. A lot of people have turned to marriage thinking that it will last. But it doesn't last. In 1940, one out of every nine marriages ended up in divorce. Today, one out of every three marriages ends in divorce. In 1960, it was one out of five. Now just predict to 1980, and it'll probably be down to one out of two. Some people then, because marriage isn't working, think, well, love, that's the thing that'll last. And you see huge love posters all over. But love will not last because it is human. And people are fickle. That's all there is to it. People do not keep on loving once they have started. Marriage is an illustration of that. Everything you have, what you're wearing, what you are, in fact, your very person is going to melt away and be nothing. You are going to become old, and there will be times when someone will carry you about. Nothing lasts in this world except one thing, and that's the Word of God. The Word of God is the only thing that we have today that will last for eternity and will count. The topic that I've been asked to share with you on today is the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God for your life. Now, tonight we'll be sharing on the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God for your ministry. But right now we want to talk about the authority and sufficiency of the Word for your life, personally. Dr. John Cumming has made a statement like this. It says, "The empire of Caesar is gone. The legions of Rome are in the dust and rotted. The avalanches that Napoleon hurled upon Egypt have melted away. The pride of the pharaohs is fallen. Tyre is a rock for bleaching fishermen's nets. Sidon has scarcely left a wreck behind, but the Word of God still survives. All those that threaten to extinguish it have only added to it, and it proves every day how transient is the noblest monument that man can build, and how enduring is the least word that God has spoken." One of the great philosophers of the past, Voltaire, predicted that in less than 100 years, Christianity would be swept from existence and would pass into history as an ancient relic. Those 100 years have long since passed. Voltaire is dead, and the Bible is still here. It's amazing how God over the years has protected this word. 450 years ago, there was a man by the name of William Tyndale. He was a devout scholar, and his main drive in life was to give the Bible in the translation of the people so that people could read it. And he said, if God will spare my life, I will cause a boy that drives the plow to know more of the scriptures than the church leaders. That was what drove him through his entire life. He lived long enough to achieve his purpose. He had to go to Germany because his life was threatened in England. Copies of the New Testament were smuggled into London in barrels of flour or bales of merchandise. And the church brought up as many copies as it could and burned them. But the more they destroyed, the more Tyndale was able to print and circulate. He just kept it coming. And at last, Tyndale was caught. He was strangled, and his body was burnt to ashes. And we could go over man after man after man throughout history that has given his life for the cause of the preservation of this book, which you can buy for $1.75 or Good News for Modern Man for a few pennies, or go to the Gideons and they'll give you a copy. Did I see that little book by Brother Andrew back on the book table? God's Smuggler? You ought to read that thing and some of the others that are along the similar vein, because there are places behind the Iron Curtain, places where Paul Stanley is going to have an effect in the years to come, where just a scrap of the Bible is treasured and where it is passed from person to person for reading and for meditation. And if you went over there today and in the language of some of those people and handed them a copy of this Bible, which they could read in their own language, there are many who would weep and would handle it so carefully because they have longed for so long to be able to see and read for themselves. What is it about this book that has made it last? Why is it when almost all the world has tried to destroy it, and it has lasted through the centuries, lasted all untouched in content, there is just something about it. It carries with it an authority like no other book ever has. And so I'd like to go into a little bit of the details with you today of why this book can be authoritative in your life, and why it can be sufficient for every need that you may have. What is authority? Okay, now authority is the power or right to give commands, to enforce obedience, to take action or make final decisions. There were those four items that the dictionary describes as authority. The power or right to give commands, and the Bible can do that, to enforce obedience. Now that's an interesting one. How can the Bible enforce obedience? Well, we'll see some things as we go on today. To take action or make final decisions. Now, none of us, there is not one of us here today that really wants to be under authority. Every one of us who are in the military or have been in the military reacted against that authority at one time or another, didn't we? We didn't want to wear our hair the way they wanted. We didn't want to go to work when they said. We didn't want to do what they said. We were under authority and did not like it in some way. But yet, every one of you want to have authority over someone else. Now, you think about that for a minute. No one wants to be under it, but everybody wants it in some way to have authority over someone else. But yet, even now, even if you're completely free from the military, for instance, you would be under someone's authority. You'd be under God's. You may be under the military's right now. You'll be under the government's authority. If you're attending school, you may be under the school's authority. None of us can ever escape from authority. There is absolutely nowhere in the world where some kind of authority will not be over us. Now, what gives this book, the Bible, its authority? That's what I want to discuss with you now. Because there are many of you here today who probably have either taken this Bible and just read it, and someone says that's what you obey, and so you obey it. But there are many others of you who are here today, perhaps for the first time at a conference, for for the first time having been confronted with the issue of whether or not anything would have authority over you, especially when you had the opportunity to not allow it to have that authority. And you are saying, why should I have this Bible, what it says, to run my life? So let me review with you a few things. The first reason that this Bible has authority over your life is that God wrote it. God wrote it. It's interesting, as you read through the Old Testament, 2,000 times it says, "Thus says the Lord." 2,000 times, again and again and again, Elijah and Jeremiah and Isaiah and Moses and Joshua and all these, when they wrote, when they spoke, they did not say, "Thus says Moses," but they said, "Thus says the Lord." I'll give you a number of verses, and just to give you a little help in taking notes, and I do encourage you to take notes. Somehow what goes in through the eye and ear and through the brain and down through the fingertips onto a piece of paper has a better opportunity of sticking with you. So I encourage you to take some notes. But the way to take notes is, if you get a verse, instead of turning to it immediately, just jot down that verse. Because I don't expect you to be convinced by what I say, but I expect you to go back and to look through and see whether what I said was true with what is in the Scriptures. Okay, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate or perfect, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Here we see that the New Testament men, for what they had of the Scriptures, said that this is God-breathed. It is inspired. Some would say verbally inspired, and that's personally what I would believe. That God spoke through men, and they wrote precisely what He said for them to write. Then in Hebrews 1:1-2, it says, "God, who in sundry time and in diverse manners spake through the prophets." Okay, now what that did, it said it verified what was written in the Old Testament. Now, it also had something further to say there. He says, "In long time ago He spoke to the prophets in many and different ways. But in these last days, how has He spoken to us? By His Son." Now, how can Jesus Christ speak to us? That will bring us in a few minutes into the New Testament. But He says He has now spoken to us through His Son. But note, first of all, it said that before He spoke to us through the prophets, through Elijah and Jeremiah and Isaiah, Micah and Haggai and all these men of the Old Testament, through Moses, through those who recorded the history of that time. And then if we go over just a few pages more to 2 Peter chapter 1, and we read this, beginning in verse 19, "And so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." The witness of the entire New Testament is that the Old Testament was completely inspired by God. In Romans 15:4, you have another passage that relates to the inspiration of the Scriptures. And there we read, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that we through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures might have hope." Now, although we see all of this that the New Testament says, probably what is the greatest verification of the Old Testament is that Jesus Christ Himself verified it. He quoted it. Luke 19:46, Luke 19:38, and again, how many of you are using the New American Standard? Okay, a number of you are. You'll note that the quotes from the Old Testament are put in capital letters, and you'll see how Jesus Christ quoted it. Note how Christ used it. Who knows Matthew 4:4? Someone quote that for me. Matthew 4:4. Okay, now remember the circumstance under which Christ used that particular verse from the Old Testament. Man shall not live by bread alone, but from every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And he preceded that by saying, "It is written." Jesus Christ himself, when he came to one of the greatest crises of his life, the one time in his life when Satan made an attempt to completely divert him from his purpose. Remember, he was out for 40 days of fasting, and after 40 days, not at the beginning of it, but when he was weak, when he had been there struggling, Satan came and tempted him. And three times Satan tempted him. One time Satan even quoted Scripture because he knew the power of Scripture. But three times Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, replied with what? With Scripture. Jesus Christ verified it. Now, Christ, of course, as he went through his life, actually fulfilled prophecy from the Old Testament. And he didn't just do it sort of on the sly. But as he did it, he says, "Thus it was written, and today this has been fulfilled in your presence." Jesus Christ fulfilled prophecy, quoted it, and made them aware that what God had said in the Old Testament was coming true. For instance, I won't look them up, but you can write down Luke 24:44-45, and Luke 23:34. But how about the New Testament now? We see how that the Old Testament is verified by Christ, and how it claims to be the Word of God. But how about the New Testament? Because that we have not had a lot of time to see prophecies come to pass. But let's see what it has to say now. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Okay, in 1 Thessalonians 2:13 we read this. "And for this reason we also constantly thank God that when you receive from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." Note what he said. Now he said, what you received from us, Paul is saying, the things I have written to you, you didn't receive it as the word of men, but as it really was, the very word of God. Then you look in John chapter 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." Now then it goes on in verse 14. It says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And if you read that first chapter of John, you will see the transition of how the Word in the Old Testament was then made flesh in Jesus Christ. And then as you go on through the New Testament, you'll find how the Word of Christ is referred to, and what He said and what He was spoke to men. And He intended that this be recorded and made available to you. John 20:31 says, "But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you might have life through His name." And then you can go over into the Gospel of John again. And this is why the Gospel of John is so good to study for yourself, because there are so many things about the person of Christ and the validity of the Scriptures. But in John chapter 17, in verse 14, it says, Jesus said this, I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And then he goes over into verse 17. He says, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. Now, Jesus Christ was praying to God the Father, and he says, I have given your word, God, your very words to these men. And then he says, now sanctify them through thy word, or in the truth, and thy word is truth. Paul himself spoke of direct revelation from God. Direct revelation from God. Now, let's just look a little bit at the New Testament. You can say, well, Jerry, that's fine, but how do we know that what we have in this New Testament is really what was given back then? You know, have you ever played the game of gossip? You know what I'm talking about? You get in a circle, and you whisper something, and it can be something very simple. What happens after it goes through about 10 people? Well, it's just completely confused. Nothing is similar even to what you had said. And so many people think, well, what this really is just handed down kind of word of mouth, and it's been perverted and it's been distorted and that there are errors. And through the ages, what we have here is a close facsimile, but really, surely could not be what was really written when the apostles and the disciples and Paul wrote down these things in the Scriptures. Even the history part of it, as far as Christ is concerned, and there have been men today who've attacked the validity, but there is no reliable historian alive today who really, with any authority at all, can say that this Bible is not almost word by word exactly what they wrote. There are little variations in translation, but there is nothing here that is not substantially what was written. If we've lost anything in terms of what is here, it's through the translation. But we have those Greek manuscripts. We can go back to them. For instance, today we have in existence 5,000 Greek manuscripts. And these are small portions, and in some cases, all of the New Testament. There are 9,000 manuscripts and other versions other than the Greek. Right today, we can take the quotations of the early church fathers, that is in the 2nd century, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd century, because they wrote a lot of things other than what the Bible has. And from just quotations from the church fathers, we can reconstruct every single bit of the New Testament with the exception of the first 11 verses of the 8th chapter of John. Every bit can be reconstructed today. We can reproduce it. Now, let me give you a little insight as far as to what this New Testament is in terms of a historical document. First of all, today, we have a thing called the Chester Bode Papyri. Okay, and this is a document that is dated about 200 to 250 A.D. Now, the New Testament was written between 45 and 100 A.D. Okay, so we went back there and you say, well, man, that's almost 100 years. We don't go back to the source document yet. There's another one that we know goes back to 200, and we have the John Ryland portion, which was found in Egypt, a portion of John 18, which is dated 125 A.D. In other words, within a generation, easily, of when it was actually written. And you say, boy, how can a good historian say that's what we really have? Well, let me give you a few illustrations that will show you what a historian will think. There is no reliable historian today that would not take Caesar's Gallic Wars, the writings of Caesar's Gallic Wars, and say that they were unreliable, because by competent historical methods, they have found that they are. Now, there are only 9 or 10 copies in existence, as contrasted to 5,000 for the New Testament. This took place in 58 B.C. The earliest manuscript in existence today was written in 900 A.D. A millennium. And there's no one today that is a historian who doubts the authenticity of those. Or the history written by Tacitus. There is one incomplete copy available today. It was written in 100 A.D. And the earliest manuscript that they have is sometime in the 10th or 11th century A.D., a millennium. And there are other examples. For instance, the writings of Thucydides, written in 400 B.C., and the earliest manuscript is somewhere in the neighborhood of 900 A.D. Now get this. Almost a millennium separates the best historical documents that secular history has been able to produce. Whereas the Bible has been so miraculously preserved that we can go right back almost to the very time they were written with thousands of manuscripts that agree. Like the Dead Sea Scrolls, they brought out portions of Isaiah. And whereas the Old Testament had been handed down and translated and copied and copied and copied and copied, yet when they found one of these old manuscripts, it matched almost precisely with what was written before. There is something about the Word of God which has caused men to handle it with the greatest of all care. And if we had time, we could go into how they copied it. It was so precise. It was so laborious. The job of the scribe was a job that none of us would want, because he would work and work and work, and then it would be checked and checked and checked until they knew that every jot and every tittle was precisely what was on that original document. And the result is that today we have available to us the best preserved document in all of history, the Old and the New Testament. And the thing still comes down to you. Will you accept the testimony of the historian that this is what the New Testament really was when it was written? You can have every confidence that when you read the Bible, that it is precisely what was written. But yet, you yourself have to make a decision as to whether or not you will accept its authority. But yet there's something within this Bible that makes it powerful. I recall the story one time of a South Sea Island trader who went over to the islands, and he found this little native boy sitting there reading the Bible. Okay, here he was, just reading away. And he says, "Listen, kid, don't you realize that back over in civilization, that's just a bunch of baloney? Nobody over there does that anymore. That Bible is outmoded. Nobody cares about it." And the kid just let him go on, and finally he smiled, and he said, "Sir, if it were not for this Bible, I would eat you." And that is the key thing that makes this Bible live, and that is that men's lives are changed by it. I bet I could go around to dozens of you, and you could tell me how, by reading the Bible, you saw that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, and it changed your life. I just think of my own brother, who some of you may get a chance to meet Monday and Tuesday, since he's coming down to D.C. to see me a little bit. My brother went into existentialism, doubting the existence of God, after having known Christ. And it just troubled him very greatly. And he went into this for 3 years very deeply. He went over to spend time in La Brie with Francis Schaeffer, and he finally came to the conclusion that Christianity was intellectually defensible. That is, it could be defended intellectually. But yet down deep in his heart, he did not know for sure that God existed. It was that conflict between mind and heart When he graduated from the University of Washington with a degree in chemistry, he says, what I need is some time now to think. And so he decided he was going to seminary, not to become a pastor, but simply to be able to look at the Bible and think. So he went up here to Philadelphia to Westminster Seminary, and they're very strong on the Bible as being the Word of God. And it was interesting that within about 5 months of really searching in the Word, the great realization gripped Richard's life that the Bible was the Word of God. It was true, and that what God said there would come to pass. And I cannot even describe to you, and I'm not sure that he could describe to you today, the great fear that gripped his soul, because he realized that God was the just and true judge of life. And he feared for his soul. Where have I been these last 3 years? And he started poring over the Scriptures. And he fought the battle of coming to a complete assurance that God would give him eternal life. But again and again, there are stories of how people have looked at the Bible and it has absolutely transformed their lives. Even though they've fought it, they've tried to destroy it, in the end, they have come to a great fear. And I think of that verse in Hebrews 10:31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, I'll ask you the question, why would you want to accept the Bible's authority? First of all, it is completely verified by history, and it's verified by archaeology. Every single thing that an archaeologist does just digs up more stuff that proves the Bible. They have not dug up anything that I've heard of that disproves the Bible. There is no historical fact in the Bible that I know of that has been disproven. For years, back in the 30s and 40s, there was an obscure king back in the Old Testament that nobody had ever heard of. And they used that as a keystone. It says, the Bible's false. This man has never existed in history. Until recently, archaeologists have dug up the town and the walls with the history of this king. This just happens again and again and again. The Bible completely is proven to be true. The Bible is consistent. It's consistent with itself, Old to New Testament, written by many, many men over a period of centuries, but yet consistent. It's consistent with history, as I've mentioned, and it's consistent with life, because as you and I read it, it convicts us, doesn't it? Something happens when you read the Bible. I've got a man in the Air Force job that I was working at just before I got off active duty a month and a half ago, and he has totally rejected God. He's totally rejected the Bible, and he just a few months ago, he was at the point where he's saying, I'm almost ready to start reading the Bible. Okay, a week ago, I had lunch with him. And as he and I and another guy sat, I said, Jerry, have you started reading the Bible? You said you're about ready. He says, no, I haven't. You know what? I believe that he's afraid to start, because he's afraid of what might happen if he starts reading the Bible, because I believe deep down inside he knows it to be the Word of God. Jesus had a condemnation that he put upon the Pharisees in Matthew 22:29. He says, you do err, not knowing the Scriptures or the power of God. And then he said in Mark 13:31, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. My words will endure forever. So the question is, are you willing to commit yourself to the authority of the Bible? Because my next point has no bearing on you unless you're willing to commit yourself to the authority of the Word of God. Not just for information and not just for knowledge, but to authority. Okay, now let me talk for just a few moments on the sufficiency of the Word of God for your life. Now, we talked about its authority. Okay, but what about its sufficiency? What is it that will actually feed you? Okay, now I mentioned one thing a moment ago that helps me anyhow in thinking about the Bible. That is, it's true to life. It's consistent to life. It calls things what they are. It calls sin, sin, and it calls righteousness, righteousness, and it shows me how I ought to live. Our verse for this conference, let the Word of Christ dwell in you. Okay, let the Word of Christ dwell in you. Okay, now what does that really mean? It means that somehow the Bible has to get in and change your life. If all you have done with the Bible is come to know Christ as Savior through it, then it is not sufficient. You must also come to grips on a daily basis with the Scriptures. 2 Timothy 3:17, what does that say? That all these things were written so that the man of God may be perfect, absolutely furnished for every good work. You want to do good works? You want to be good? You want to be happy? The only way that that can happen is for you to feed on the Word of God. This weekend conference will not cause you to be happy. It may convict you a good bit, but it won't cause you to be happy. And I think back in Jeremiah 22:29, the prophet Jeremiah cried out, he says, "O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord." And that has been the cry from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation. God is pleading with men to hear His Word. But most of us don't want to hear the Word of God. We just simply want to close up our lives so that God cannot get in. I remember the first time that it really struck me that I had to know the Bible. I was down in Georgia. I had just come on active duty. And my wife and I, we were just as happy as could be. We were going to a church. We were doing this and that and the other thing. And a guy came around to our door, and he came in with some false doctrine. And he took his Bible, and he told me this false doctrine. I said, "That's false doctrine." But he flips around and zaps from here to here, and he goes to this verse and that verse, and says, "Man, I can't show you where it is in the Bible, but it's not true." That's all I could say. It's not true. I don't know where it says it. I don't know why. I can't. You're flipping around in there. And I got so frustrated at not knowing the Bible, not knowing what it said, except for a few verses. I'd gone through the TMS and some things, but I had not really gotten down to grips with what God taught in the Word. And for the first time in my life, I understood that if I was going to live as a Christian, I had to give my life to this Bible. And to knowing it, to knowing Christ through it. And so when that guy comes bopping to my door with false doctrine, and it wasn't anything like Jehovah's Witnesses, by the way. It was something that was very subtle, very subtle. When he comes, I want to have the answer from the Word of God. Dawson Trotman made it a rule of his life to never be caught twice on the same question. That he would find the answer. Do you have an attitude like that? That you're going to find the answer to the Word. Now, many of us reject this. You see, we want to have faith plus good works, and that'll make us happy. Or we want to have Jesus Christ plus my own effort. And most of us want the Bible plus. Now, it's really great to have a book table out here. But let me warn you, those books are not going to get you close to God. The only thing that they can do of worth is that they can bring you to the Word of God. This is the only book that really is going to help you in your life. Now, I don't want to downplay their validity. I read books like crazy, and I enjoy reading them. But I must keep in mind that the books will not change my life, but the book, what God says through the Word, will change my life. Now, if the book sales drop, I'll make it up out of my pocket. But whatever. Put that on tape. You know, if I've shot the book sale. But the thing I want to buy that New Testament. That's one. Go out and buy that New Testament. Lots of them. We'll make up for their profit. Buy three or four, will you? Just to get me out of Dutch now. But you know, we always want an ace in the hole. We never want to be just totally dependent upon God. We always want something else. We want a little extra cash in the bank. We want a little extra knowledge beside the Bible. And we don't want to cast ourselves off onto God totally. Genesis 12:1 says that Abraham went out not knowing where he was going. Now, there are a lot of questions you may not know about this Bible. You may not understand a lot of the things that I've just shared on just all its history, how it's put together. Men and women, that doesn't matter. It comes to a point of faith. I do not care how much knowledge you have. We have to come to a point of faith. Since we've received Christ as our Savior, are we also willing to live by His Word? What are some of the things that the Scriptures do for us? Let me just point out some of them, and it may help us in our thinking. It shows us salvation. These are John 20:31. I've already given it to you. These are written that you might believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that believing you might have life through His name. It keeps us from sin. You want to stop sinning? Memorize the Word of God. Thy Word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against Thee. You have problems in a thought life? Review Scripture. Get that Word pouring through our lives. It shows us how to walk. Isaiah 30:21, and thine ear shall hear a word behind thee when you turn to the right hand or to the left, saying, this is the way. Walk ye in it. And boy, I really look to that. When I made my decision to leave the Air Force, I took about 3 months to really determine what God was doing in my life. And I remember getting apart. I remember getting apart in a motel, and what I took with me was my Bible. I'd gotten counsel, I'd talked to people, but I knew that ultimately it was God and me. And I can remember very well in Colorado Springs on May 27th, I think it was, of last year, getting down on my knees before God just after midnight and saying, God, I don't have all things clear, but I have my direction from you and from your word now that I have to move in the direction of leaving my career with the Air Force and casting myself totally upon you for my future. You know how I got that? It wasn't through an emotion. In fact, that was as unemotional a prayer as I've ever prayed. But during that day, God had spoken to me through the word, through Romans 12:1. Through some portions in the Old Testament, through the book of Psalms, as I read and prayed. Now, I don't understand that, but God worked in my life and gave me direction. I had to give a message on the will of God because that is something that God very clearly showed to me, how I could use the word and prayer. So you want to know what to do? The word and prayer. It comforts us. Jesus says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Matthew 11:38 and 39. 3 weeks ago, I was at a conference, and I was sitting till late one night talking over very difficult things with a couple. And when I left, I was so disturbed down in my heart. Have you ever been that way? Just in turmoil. You know, going to bed would have been a waste. But you know, I got up there, and I just started reading in the Word. And that John 14:27, and the peace of God which passes all understanding came into my life. So God used the Word to change me at that time. It convicts us of sin. Hebrews 5:12, for the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Now listen, all of you can relate to this. When you sinned the last time, did you want to go to the Bible? Man, when you're in sin, you don't want that Bible. And matter of fact, your quiet time just drops to nothing. You don't want to read it. Why? Well, it tells you what's wrong. And it causes you to change your life. And you love to sin. And you don't want to change it. The Bible convicts us. John 15:3, it cleanses us. It comes into our lives and something happens that it changes. It says, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken unto you. John 8:31, it builds us up. You become disciples by obeying His word. Some of you may have heard the story of, in India, an Indian robber who gave his life and made his living by robbing and killing people. That's what his whole existence was, him and another little band of robbers. And they went out and they'd rob someone and they wouldn't just leave him, they'd kill him. It was just like that. Life was cheap. And one time he robbed and killed somebody and he grabbed this little book, little tiny book, about the size of your billfold. And inside it, it had a lot of little papers, and they were real thin little papers, and he thought, oh, that's good to roll cigarettes in. And so he started ripping them out one at a time and rolling his cigarettes in them and smoking them. And then he observed, well, there's some writing on here, so he started ripping them out, reading them, and then smoking them. And as he went on, it was, of course, a New Testament. And he became convicted about the person of Jesus Christ just from these scraps. And he gave his life to Jesus Christ, and he turned himself into the authorities and was imprisoned, as I understand it, for the rest of his life. But he was happy. His life had been changed, and it completely reversed the path of his life. Now, I have a question. Are you willing to live under the authority of Christ and the authority of the Word? If so, we have to obey the Word. Are you willing to commit yourself to its sufficiency? Then you need it daily in your life. We need to take that hand, take that little program you've got there, that hand illustration, to read, memorize, study, meditate. Just put all of those things into use on a daily basis in your life and let it change your life. Now, there's an interesting verse in the Old Testament, and it is Jeremiah 23:29. It says this, "Is not my word like a fire and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces?" The question I have for you, is the word of God in your life going to be a hammer or is it going to be food? And you say, what's the third choice? And there is no third. That's it. Either the word of God will be a hammer that breaks you, or it will be food that feeds you. I don't know whether you noticed in the beginning of Colossians 3:16 what the first word is. What is it? Let. That means that you have a choice. Allow the Word of God to dwell in you richly. Then you can teach and admonish one another. But it is your choice. And so you have to make a choice today. And I'm sure many of you have to do this, and it may be this weekend, whether the Word of God is going to be a hammer or food, and whether or not the Word of God is going to be the authority for your life, and whether you're going to find it sufficient to keep you going. I challenge you today to consider carefully the claims of the Word of God on your life. Let's pray. God, we recognize that you are God of all the universe, but somehow you've chosen to communicate with us through your word and through the person of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we thank you. And Lord, I pray that you would change my life by this word, that I would be more committed to the authority and sufficiency of your word for my life. And I pray for each one of us here that we too would be committed. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.